Thank you for your word and for the spirit that you've given to us, who is also the author of the word, that he's able to cause the word to be very plain and clear to us. We ask that you would help me and us as we think through it to think about it as clearly as the word has been laid out. Amen. So we're going to be talking about, we're in our study on faith, but we're going to be talking about the present dispensation today. And this present dispensation, I think probably most of us know when we talk about this, is that we're under law. Excuse me. Boy, that's a good way to start it off. Y'all listen? Okay. Is that we are not under law, but we are under grace. And so when we kind of understand this concept of faith, we can look at faith and freedom from the law. And this is what we're trying to understand, what we're trying to grasp here, is how this plays out. And I say this because there's a lot of us sometimes when we understand that we're under grace and not under law. And this was me, and I know I've told you this before, so I'm not going to belabor this a great deal. But early on, when I had some understanding that we were under grace and not under law, and this is a long time ago. This is back before I even had met Peggy. So before I even went to college, I was convinced because we were under grace and not under law, I could do all kinds of different things because I just thought that meant, well, I could just kind of do whatever I wanted to do, you know? And I know I've told you the story about one of my friends from our church. He and another friend of ours, we went out one night. We drive, go out for supper, and then we're going to go to a movie. And we get up there, and as we get closer to going to the movie, my one friend from my church is like, I don't think I should go. Because I just don't think it's right to go to a movie. And he wanted, but he kind of, as he kept thinking about it, and I said, oh, we're under grace. We can go to movies. It's no big deal. And I essentially twisted his spiritual arm into going to that movie, which he enjoyed, but had a really guilty conscience over. And I was wrong. I clearly admit what I did was just wrong. There's just no way around it. In fact, according to 2 Corinthians 8 or 1 Corinthians 8, I actually sinned. I sinned and he sinned because he didn't act from faith. And when you persuade someone to act contrary to what their conscience feels at that moment in time, Paul says, you also sin against the Christ by doing that. So both of us were in the wrong in that. But I'm the one that bears the brunt of that because I was pushing him to do something I didn't understand. But I use that as an intro that sometimes we talk about grace and law. In this, we just think, oh, I don't have any requirements on my behavior today. I can just do whatever I please. And that's not at all really what freedom under grace really is about. And so we're going to be looking at this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that our present dispensation or way of life is the grace from God. The New American Standard says God's grace, but in the Greek it probably be better, the grace from God. He's extended grace to us. And that's our way of life, chiefly. But it is not our way of life exclusively. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is where we're going to be today. We're going to be back and forth to some other passages, but this is the main passage I want to look at. Start reading with me, beginning in verse 3. He says, as I encouraged you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus, in order that you might teach, and our New American Standard has instruct. I've changed it up here because I'm really trying to lay emphasis on the fact that this word that's translated instruct in the New American Standard is this word charge. It's a different word than instruct. It's a different word than instruct. It meant to actually lay down a charge to somebody to say, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what I've got for you. And he says that you might charge certain ones not to teach differently. The New American Standard again says to teach strange doctrines. It doesn't say strange doctrines. It just says teach differently. Differently than what? Differently than Paul had taught them. Paul had taught them how to live. And other people were coming along and teaching now different than what Paul had said. Because they are going to, as we're going to see, teach them to live under law. Nor, this is also part of the charge. So number one, part of the charge, don't teach differently. Second of all, do not pay attention, teach them or charge them not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And we've talked about this a little bit before, but what they're going to try to encourage people to do is to try to, in some way or another, figure out how they can connect themselves with Israel. Because who did God give the law to? Israel. In fact, Jesus makes a statement twice in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 when he's talking to the churches over there, where he talks about the synagogue of Satan. That's when people, he's not talking about Jews there. Because he says people that claim to be Jews, but they're not Jews. How do you claim to be a Jew, but you're not? You claim to be, you're under law. And when you claim to be under law, you're claiming to be a Jew. Because God gave the law to Jews. I don't care how many theologies you read, God did not give Israel the law to mediate it to the nations. That is a theological lie. God gave them the law to be different than the nations, not then to impart that law to the nations. But of course, that's taught by people that want everybody, including us today, normally to be under law. And so we have these people that want to spend their time in myths and endless genealogies, trying to figure out how they're connected to the law. And he says these only give rise to debates. Because you get into all kinds of debates. What about this? What about this? And you start debating things based on ideas rather than based on the plain statements of the Word of God. And I still, if we have to argue to a point of truth and it ends up being contrived, and it's not something that you plainly can just take the Word of God and follow this, there it is. We have to really stop and wonder what's going on, because the Word of God is actually very plain. And there's people say, what?
It says what it means, and it means what it says.
Yeah. And there are so many things in the Word of God that people say, well, I don't understand that. You know why they don't understand it? Because it doesn't fit the way they think things should be. And so because it doesn't fit the way they think it should be, they go and they try to reinterpret it, and they go, and so now it's not plain anymore. They think the plain meaning is not really what it meant.
They come to it with a conception of how it should be, and then they cut one specific phrase out, and they're like, okay, now it fits what I think.
Yeah, this is exactly what happens. This is exactly what happens. And Paul even addresses that over in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, kind of the way people handle the Word of God. And so he says not to give, so they're going to get involved in debates. And lastly, they're paying attention to those things rather than paying attention to, we have here the word administration. Same word over in Ephesians chapter 3, 2 that's translated dispensation or way of life or rule of life, a house rule. This is what he's talking about. And he says here, it is the administration or the dispensation from God, which is by faith. Now, some people are going to say, well, wait a second. You just told us a little bit ago, Ephesians 3, 2 says it's a dispensation of the grace from God. Now you're saying it's a dispensation in faith. Yes, because both are true. Because how do you live by God's grace? How do you do that? You realize that there's promises that God's given to you that rest on God's grace and who He is, and by faith, in your daily life. This is what we're doing right now. We are working on these promises because you direct faith at those promises, and that's the way you live in your moment-to-moment, everyday life. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk, that is, we live our life. We set our lifestyle by faith, not by sight. We do not live by what seems to make sense. We do not live by a list of pros and cons. I've told you this before. I think it's a real dangerous thing sometimes for us as Christians to sit down on a paper and put down what are the pros for doing this and what are the cons for this. We need to look at it in terms of what does the Word of God say? And say, well, the Word doesn't specifically address this issue. What does the Word of God address? And we look at this situation in terms of what the Word of God does address and say, okay, what in this situation fits with what God's Word says and what doesn't? And so as the Word of God tells us this, we actually live by faith with regard to these promises. And we are in the process of looking at some of these promises. We're going to eventually have to, I eventually want to back up here. And we kind of skipped over an aspect of this back a couple of weeks ago. Last week, our study on prayer and promises of prayer, I actually did that to try to help somebody here that had actually stated that they had some serious questions and doubts about prayer over some of the exact things that we talked about last week. And that person's not the only person. And that person specifically told me that was really, really helpful, because that person had pretty much almost long ago given up on any serious praying because, well, what the person admitted, they didn't really understand the promises that God gave us about praying. So that was a promise we looked at last week. But as a result, we didn't really conclude or finish an aspect of God's love and righteousness, which we'll come back to. But this is leading, all tying into this direction. So from this, he goes on and he tells us here that this is a dispensation of faith. Now, this is kind of the point of this. This is, if you don't get anything else today, this is the thing I hope you take away from this time. And that is that there is a purpose to living by faith in this present dispensation of grace. There's a point to it. It's not just, as I was trying to say, that I can just do whatever I want. So if I want to go see a movie, even if other Christians have a problem with me going to a movie, it's no big difference. I can do it by faith. Because I'm under grace and I'm not under law. So there's no law against me going to movies. And clearly, are you going to find a chapter and verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not go to movies? No, you're not going to find a chapter and verse. But you might find some principles in the Word of God that might encourage you to maybe say, I don't need to go. Okay? If that was the case. I'm not saying that there's a hard and fast. Verse 5. He says the goal or the purpose then of the charge. That word charge that he uses right up there was the same word that was used earlier, except this is a noun. Same word that was used back up in verse 3 when he says that you might charge, New American Standard has the word instruct, that you might charge some not to teach different doctrines. Now he says, what's the purpose of this charge? What is the purpose of telling people, quit teaching things different than what Paul taught you? And quit doing what? Paying attention to myths and endless genealogies instead of paying attention to the dispensation that is in faith. What's the purpose of that charge? Three things. He says the purpose or goal or end of that charge is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from, I probably should be, from a sincere faith. There should be a from with all those technically. It's not in the Greek, there's not, but I think that it's implied in there that it's from all of these. Now, we're not here to teach on this in detail, but this is the main point. The purpose of living in this present dispensation of the grace from God and living by faith is for you to be able to love like God intends you to love. Plain and simple. That's what it comes down to. Christ left us chiefly one command, and it's about love. There's a lot of various ways that command to love can be restated and reframed, but it still comes back to the fact that he gave us a command to love one another. It's to love other Christians. I just add this point. We can go to John 13:34 and we can look at this, but we've looked at that verse lots of times. It wouldn't hurt us to look at it again, but we're not going to do it this morning. But there's a lot of Christians that think, yeah, if we just, and this is the expression today, 10 years, this will be an old saying, and they'll move on to a new saying. But today, got to love on people. Okay, whatever that means, love on people. I'm not exactly for sure what that is. It's bad grammar is what it is, but anyway. But love on people. And usually what they think of when they think that is, I've got these unsaved people out here, and the way I'm going to reach those unsaved people is I'm going to love them, and I can reach them. And the Bible never teaches that. Actually, the Bible says the best testimony that you can be to those unsaved people out there is the love that you show to one another. And the word one another, when Jesus says that in John 13:34, means those that are like you, those that are believers. I've tried to, you guys have heard reports of Josh and Faye about some of the crazy stuff that they've had to deal with right there on their island, right there in their village. And they've had to deal with some really insane stuff at times. And it's been hard on them. And Peggy and I, and I'm sure some of you too, and I'm sure they've done it with each other, is encourage them, you know what? The thing is, as they learn to respond to those things, and as they show love, Josh and Faye, to each other and to their kids as believers, those people on that island are getting to see something they've never seen before. I'm presuming they've never seen. They've never really seen God's kind of love. You know what they see? They see human love. And you know what human love? Human love means I will love you as long as there's a benefit in it for me. I will do something for you. What's the expression we use? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That kind of, what? Well, that's not really for us, is it? It's really one of the chief expressions of the old command. What was the old command? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, all thy mind, which meant you love God with everything you've got, number one. And then you love your neighbor like you love yourself, which then is the statement that Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What is that really saying? You want them to benefit you? Well, you treat them well too. And that is not the new command. Don't ever mix that up with the new command. The new command says, I will love you even if there's nothing in it for me. Even if I walk away with no benefit from you, I will still love you. Even if you spurn me. Yes. Yeah, there's a good way to put it. Even if you'd literally hang me up on a cross, yeah. I will be your servant. I will be your slave. Now, I picked on Josh and Faye in that situation about the fact those people don't get to see that love down there on that island. Because the only kind of love they see is technically human selfish love. And they're getting to see, in that family, living on that island, and now two families, they're getting to see Christ's kind of love. But you know what? That's true for you and I too, because we live around all kinds of people, and they might talk about love, and they might behave in a slightly more moral fashion than maybe some of the people that they're having to deal with down there. But you know what? At the heart, the love of the people around us is just as selfish as the love of the people on an island on the other side of the world. They just show that selfish love in a more socially acceptable fashion here. Because we,
constrained by rule of law or by social norms, it doesn't make it a different thing at its heart.
It doesn't. In fact, I would suggest those social norms and those constraints are what? What are those social? Part of it is there's religion. There's actually kind of a Christianity influence to a certain degree on our society that has actually kind of encouraged people to behave a certain way. We're getting a backlash against that, and the tide is definitely turning against that because people do not want to be constrained. They do not like anybody else telling them how they can use their sin nature, which is really what it comes down to. They don't want someone to tell them to do this. But for you and I, living in this present dispensation of grace is love, is living in a manner that we love so that we actually have love out of a pure heart. Pure heart means you're actually living free of the dominion of your sin nature. So it's cleaned up that way. A good conscience means that what you say is actually in balance with your conduct. You tell people to love, you're actually doing it. You actually are doing those kind of things. I'm very thankful that on Sundays, this is just one example, that on Sundays, when we're over, that we don't have everybody just make a beeline for the back door and they get out of here just as fast as they can. Because we've been in, and some of you maybe too, but we've been in churches like that where people are out. It's like the church service is over, 10 minutes, everybody's gone. It's like, wow. As long as we've been in Royal City, I even remember when we used to come here, our girls sometimes would be getting back before we did dinner together on Sundays. And we'd all go to our houses and eat. I remember there were Sundays that my kids were so hungry by the time we got home. Because there were Sundays that we were still sitting over here talking with people at 2 o'clock. And we hadn't yet gone home to eat supper. Or lunch. Okay. And it's because people are taking time to interact. We're not in a small, tight place together where we can all do this. We've got a limited number of opportunities to interact with people. We get an opportunity here on Sundays when we're together in one place, and while we're together, we have a chance to interact for a space of time. And we can do that. We try to give you some opportunities intentional during the week to get together on Wednesday nights for Bible study, on Thursday nights, the ladies get together on Tuesday mornings. And it's giving you an opportunity not just to sit there for a Bible study, but a time to actually interact. That was really fun the other night. Josh cut out early on us, but not that early. But we were still up there. The Keys and Sue and I, we were still up at Gary and Leslie's. I didn't get out of there till 9:30 the other night. It's been a while. And we got Bible study, you know, gets over pretty early. We must have sat around and visited for another hour and a half talking about different things. I appreciate that. So, a good conscience. We tell people that we're going to love. We tell people we're going to live by grace and by faith, and we actually use that in our interaction. In fact, one of the reasons I would suggest that Christians don't want to get together with other believers is because we end up feeling guilty when we're together. Because we make each other feel guilty because we don't actually extend grace to each other. And you know what? I do things you're not going to like, and you're going to do things I may not always like, but I can extend grace, and I can be forbearing, and I don't have to make you conform to every last thing about the way I think things ought to be. It's hard. It's not human nature to do that. It's human nature to try to make everybody around you conform to the way you think things ought to be. And the last part is a sincere faith. And you know what sincere faith means? So actually, the word sincere is translation of the Greek word unhypocritical. You know what a hypocrite is? Someone that says you're not supposed to do something and then they do that. That's a hypocrite. Yes, that's a hypocrite. So an unhypocritical faith is a person that says we ought to live by faith, and yet when those opportunities come, they stand there and go, no, I'm not going to walk by faith. I'm going to tell you all to walk by faith, but I'm not going to do it myself. I'm going to walk by sight. Because sight is much more comfortable to me. As I told you, I used this as an example a couple weeks ago. If God, I was just talking to Peggy about this the other day. I said, boy, if God came to us and said, you know what? I want you two to pick up and I want you two to go to the other side of the world like the Orrs or like the Butlers. And I want you to do that. I know by my human nature that I would stand there and go, I have never traveled over the water. Well, that's not true. I went to Mexico once and we went over the Gulf. That made me very nervous, even flying at 35,000 feet over all that water. I've got some fear issues on certain things like this. And I've never wanted to go out on a boat on the open water like that. I've had people that have wanted to take me deep sea fishing. No, I don't want to go deep sea fishing because there are creatures down there that want to eat me. And if I fall overboard, I'm not going to last. I just know it. I'm convinced of it. No, see, I'm just telling you, there are things in my nature that would be a challenge to operating by faith. But you know what? If I'm spiritual and I operate by faith, then I could actually have a faith that's unhypocritical. And I could really direct faith at God's true promises that he has given to me. And I could live those out. And he says, this is the goal. But all of it is love. Because you're going to have opportunities to do certain things, and they're going to be promises God's going to give you. You're going to direct faith at those. And if you don't direct faith at those, guess what? You're not going to end up loving. Or you're going to have a conscience that says you ought to love, but you're not going to do it, saying, I don't want to do that. That's too inconvenient for me. That's too much demand on me. I don't want to bother with that person coming over to my house, because I remember years ago when we decided we were going to meet at Wednesday nights in homes, one of the points of tension was, don't fuss with cleaning your house, which I don't think that ever happened. I think everybody that hosted Bible study always cleaned their house and got everything straightened up before people showed up. Unless people live really, really super neat. But anyway. But the point is, you could say, it's inconvenient to have you over, because I've got all this stuff to get my house and make it presentable and ready for you to come in. Because we don't want people to see us living the way we normally live. So we don't want to deal with that. And so we say, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to have to deal with those problems. And so as a result, our conscience can get out of balance. And then the pure heart, the issue, as we already said, about having victory over sin nature, because your sin nature can get in the way with a lot of different things. Now, where does this go as he's talking here about this love out of these goals? Pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. What is he talking about? Well, let's just flip over to Romans chapter 6, and let's put this together with the issue of freedom from law and what law does. Romans 6, I said Ephesians. Romans 6. At least I think I said Ephesians. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, for sin, and he does not say the sin, so he's not referring to the sin nature. He's just saying any quality of sin, whether it's from the sin nature world, whether you're relating to the world system, whatever it is, sin shall not be a lord or a master over you, for you are not under law. And he doesn't say the law, like the Mosaic law. He's just, you're just not under law. You're not under law, but you're under grace. Again, I look at this, and so many, even genuine Christians that want us to live under law, they have to, talking about McLean was mentioned here a while ago, how they pervert the word of God because they have a conception we're under law. God's law is God's eternal moral code. So God cannot take that law and set it aside. Therefore, Romans 6:14, I'm not under law but under grace, certainly can't mean what it plainly seems to say. It's got to mean something different. It means I don't have to sacrifice anymore. Well, actually, the Bible's going to teach me that I do still sacrifice. I just don't cut animals' throats and bleed them out anymore to sacrifice. We're going to get to that in a week or two when we're looking at these things. But he says, we're not under law, but we're under grace. And that means, in that context, that sin actually doesn't lord over you. Now, what does being under law have to do with sin being under you? Or you being under sin. It's kind of keeping your finger in Romans, because we'll be right back here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to go to the end of the chapter where he just has concluded talking to us about our resurrection and our glorification at the rapture. And notice what he says here at the end. These verses, we read these oftentimes at funerals, but we read verse 55, or the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we stop there, but the next verse is a key part of Paul's punch. The sting, the thorn, which is a good way to talk about it, because if a wasp stings you, they're stinging you with essentially a thorn on the end of their abdomen. A bee stings you, they're stinging you with a thorn. Okay, you get that. So the sting or the thorn of death is literally the sin nature. Our Bibles just say sin. They don't put a the in there to represent he's talking about the sin nature, but he is. And the power of the sin nature is the law. And what does he mean when he says the power of the sin nature is the law? In other words, both of these things are things that are free. In fact, we're afraid of dying physically, right? This is the thing that most people are afraid of. Now, you as a Christian shouldn't be afraid of this, but most people are. They're afraid of dying. And that's what the thing they're worried about most, and they're worried about physically being resurrected. But you know what Paul's most concerned about in this context? The thing that he focuses on the end? Yes, physical resurrection. I am looking forward to that, Paul says. But Paul says even more so. It's being free of the stinking sting of my sin nature. That's what Paul's looking forward to most of all. And I would venture to say, if all of you just kind of looked inside yourself, don't have to look hard, you would say the thing you probably get the most frustrated with is not satanic attack. Oh, that's frustrating. It's not the world system. Yes, that's frustrating. It's your own stinking sin nature. Because every one of us has one. And every one of us has problems with it. We just find acceptable ways of venting it. Or trying to control it oftentimes. We actually can actually experience purification from the sin nature so that we in an individual moment don't always have to be dominated by it. Now from here, I want us to go back over to chapter 7 in Romans. We were in chapter 6. Just flip to the next page of your Bible like mine. We're going to go to chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 4 where Paul says, Romans 7 verse 4, therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, because you were put into the body of Christ. He told us that back in chapter, well, he didn't tell us that specifically here immediately, but they understand they were put into Christ back in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. So by being put into the body of Christ, they've died to the law that you might be joined to another, that is to another husband is what he's getting at, to him who was raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit to God. So he says, we died to the law. Now, this is where it comes in. For while we were in the flesh, And our New American Standard says the sinful passions. Literally, the passions of the sin nature is what he's referring to. And what is a passion? See, today as Christians, we've grabbed the word passion. We like it. Oh, he's got a passion for people. He's got a passion for ministry. You know what the word passion means in Greek? It's a word meaning a suffering. The scriptures do not use the word passion in the fact that he's got a passion for people. The word passion in scripture is a word for suffer. So there's sufferings. In other words, to use this as an example, because Paul uses this word passion with the works of the flesh over in Galatians chapter 5. And he says, the person that is living like Christ, he says, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts. What are its passions? The things over which it suffers. Easy examples of that. Addictions are part of the flesh. And there are people that have sucked on cigarettes for a lot of years, and when they finally decide they really should stop it because it's no good for their health, and they quit, it's not like, I'm done, I'm good, walk away, not another. Those people have a lot of problems getting off that addiction because their body has been accustomed to experiencing the effects of nicotine on their body, and it causes them to suffer. And they suffer for that. My wife had a teacher. She always knew when he was going to excuse himself from the class because he'd be up there with his pen, and pretty soon he'd be fussing with his pen in his hand, holding it like a cigarette and putting it up by his mouth, and they knew that he was going to slip out of the class to go have a cigarette because it was a passion. It was just something he couldn't hardly control. Drugs, people that have been on heroin and things like that, or meth, the effects of having to try to get off of those drugs. But you know, there's a lot of other things that are passions. I've known Christians that actually, I think, are addicted to anger. They do not know how to function without being incensed and angry and worked up about all kinds of different stuff. They function on being driven by anger and being incensed. And we can take that with all the others. There's people that are driven. Their drug is zeal. Their drug is being competitive. Their drug is winning. There's a challenge out there. They're taking every chance they get. Every race there is, they got to participate in that race. Every athletic event, every whatever, because they're driven by having to have a goal to win. Yeah, and so there's people that's the way they operate. Those are passions. So here in Romans chapter 7, he says, for while we were in the flesh, the passions or the sufferings of the sin nature, they were aroused or stirred up by the law. And they were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. He says, in other words, the law come along and the law says, don't do that. And your sin nature is like, oh yeah? And it actually stirred them up. Which to us is really interesting. We think that by putting up rules, I was thinking about this at school teachers. At the beginning of the year, a lot of great school teachers, sometimes now they even do it at the high school level, which is crazy. You still have to do this with high school kids. But they put up a poster in the back of the room, in my class, these are the rules if you want to be a student here. Treat others with respect. Don't talk out of turn, whatever, you know, things like that. And they got to tell people this. And sometimes, honestly, by just posting all those rules, it just like it incites people to break those rules. Because that's the way the sin nature works. The sin nature does not want to be restrained. And the more rules that you put on the sin nature to restrain it, the more the sin nature strains against it. And so he says here in verse 6, for now we have been released or rendered idle from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might, notice this, it's not just that I'm freed from the law so that I'm freed from the sin nature. The purpose is, this is going to mesh really well with what Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 1, that we might serve in newness of spirit and not as oldness of the letter. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, the goal of living in this dispensation is what? What's the goal of living in the dispensation? To love one another. Okay, there's the goal. How do you love one another? What would this passage suggest? Slaving. You actually act as a slave to others. And our Bibles translate it serve, but it's a verb form of the word slave. It's not the word diakoneo. It's not diakonia. It's doulo. It's to slave. What? That's right. And you have to relate to who you are in Christ to experience that freedom. Exactly what Ben was saying. You won't want to do this. You won't want to be a slave to somebody because you're going to put yourself first. Your flesh is always going to put you first in this way. And so if you put those two things together and you understand that freedom from the law means that you can be free from your sin nature, and being free from your sin nature means you really can love unrestrained, serving others like a slave. How did Jesus demonstrate? When Jesus was going to give those disciples the command to love one another, what did Jesus do to demonstrate what that love looked like? What did he do just moments before? What? Somebody, he washed their feet. Okay. Yeah, he washed their feet. He got down and put a towel and washed the feet. And the thing was, he was the master. And masters didn't do that. You had a slave in your household that washed the feet of your guests. The master didn't do that, but Jesus did. And he showed them. He says, what I did, this is what I want you to do to others. And some churches run with that, and they take it literally, that Jesus literally wanted people to go out and literally wash feet. And in a culture where they walked around with sandals on and dusty feet, maybe that was an appropriate way to show some real love to other believers. Do it yourself. But I think there's a broader point to that, and that is, it's actually serving others and doing a slave work for them. Slaving, putting them first, putting them before you. And this is what he was actually asking of them. And now we can do this, he says, in newness of the Spirit. And we can bear fruit. And what is one part of what we end up knowing is the fruit from the Spirit? Love. Which certainly is kind of what we're getting at here in this context. Now let's go back over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We go to, this actually should be verse, not verse 5, but this should be verse 6. I've got this wrong right there. It says, for some men strain from these things. And literally we have two different words here. And the New American Standard is kind of, the first word strain and then the second part have turned aside. They've actually not represented this. Because what Paul is saying is there's something that you ought to be aiming at. And these people are intentionally aiming over here. They're told to aim here at love. That's the goal. That's the end. That's the target. The target is love. But they're aiming over here, he says. And he says, for some then, in aiming for, literally something that is wrong, or misaiming, literally the Greek would say, misaiming, and that's not an active participle in the Greek, mean they're actively doing this. It's not an accident that they're aiming at the wrong thing. They're intentionally aiming at the wrong thing. They then have strayed or turned aside to fruitless discussions. Because what do they want to do? They want to be law teachers. Why did they want to do that? Pardon me? They are selfish. In fact, I think if you put the rest of the book together and you keep following through what Paul gets at in the rest of 1 Timothy, you see that part of the goal of these people being law teachers is they read in the law that, guess what? If you obeyed God under law, what did you get? You got blessings. God gave you good things. You were healthy. You want to be guaranteed all your kids are healthy? You want to be guaranteed your livestock's healthy and your crops? You obeyed law. But when they make this statement here at the end, these things about which they make these confident assertions, what they're affirming is really down here is that God will really honor those blessings. And they're lying, because is God in the business of honoring those blessings for you today? Yeah. In fact, if you look at Paul's life, what did Paul say? Paul went without. Do you think you want to talk about somebody that was obeying God? And yet, guess what? Paul was left short on a lot of things. Paul writes the Philippians. He says, I've learned what it is to be hungry. I've learned what it is to be full, but I've also learned to be hungry. And Paul says, and I've learned how to be content either way. If God allows me to have a full belly or be really hungry, I've learned how to be content in both situations. That's Philippians 4. And when Paul says that, and I just read this, somebody put this meme up the other day on the internet. One of those, and I don't remember exactly what it was all about, but they end up quoting that last verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Always keep that in the context. Again, that's a verse we lift out of context. I remember I've told you, I didn't care to run a ton when I was growing up because I was always kind of this kind of fat, kind of slow kid. And so I just could never run that fast. And I'm trying to run. And I'm trying. We got to do our every Monday and every Friday, we had to run a mile for PE at the beginning of PE class. And so I'm doing that. And I cannot tell you how many times I'm running that mile for PE going, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not literally saying that because I'm gasping for air. I can't speak words because I'm breathing so hard. That's not what that verse is about. You know what that verse is about doing those all things? In the context, it's being able to be content in every circumstance, being content if it's like this or content like this, being content recognizing God's good when the sun shines and God's good when it's pouring down rain. I actually liked the rain the other day because I realized, oh, I don't have to water my yard. So I like that. I know I have to be quiet because poor hay farmers, some of them are hoping to get their hay down here and taken care of. But anyway, but the point is, as he's talking about this, that they are asserting that they're under law. And it's because, as Ben said, they're selfish. Because they know that command, and they think that they can actually be financially cared for. In fact, what does he say over in chapter 6? They apply a legal principle in their reasoning that says godliness or honoring God is a means of gain. They think if I honor God, God will make me rich. And that is not the case. That is not what it's about. And they've messed that up. And so they are making these confident assertions about these things. Now he goes on and he tells them that, well, he says these are people that are strained. These are people that are doing these kind of things and it's not what God actually wants for us. He says, we know the law is good if a person uses it lawfully. In other words, the law really did have a good purpose. Knowing, and I just kind of shortened this verse up. I didn't go through all of these things here. But that the law is not for a righteous person. See, when you put yourself under law, you're basically saying, I'm unrighteous and I need to have my character pointed out where I'm bad. And I think most of us probably really don't need to be under law for that. Most of us probably recognize it. I think the Holy Spirit is in there going, hey, what are you doing? He says, but for those who are lawless and those who are rebellious, and he goes on and he gives a list of other activities. He says, the law is good if a person uses it lawfully. Because what did the law do? Paul says over in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, what are we going to say? That the law is sin? Nay, Paul says, no, don't ever let that be. Rather, he says, I would not have experientially known the sin nature except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting, lusting, or craving, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Is that a religious law from the law of God? Is that religious? Is that ceremonial? Sacrifice? No. This is what people would call moral law. And this is what Paul, this is a really good place to demonstrate. When Paul says we're free from the law, he says we're even free from the moral law. We're free from the moral law. Because he actually uses the 10th commandment. And you know why that one is important? Because even if a person obeyed all the other 9 commandments, the one that everybody knew they were guilty of was this. Because there's not a single person out there that does not want what other people have.
And you had to break that one to break every other one.
And you did, yes. You ended up breaking that if you broke any others, yes. Because you were moved to those things because you wanted something different. Because you coveted a different thing. And so it's very appropriate. And Paul said, if the law didn't say that, I wouldn't have known I had a sin nature. But because of that, Paul understood that he had a sin nature. In fact, he says over in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, did that which was good, that is the law. This, he looks at the law as good. And he says that in Romans, or 1 Timothy 1 too. He says, the law is good if you use it right, if you use it in the right way. He says, did it become a cause of death for me? Oh, no, no, the law wasn't. Rather, it was the sin nature in order that it might plainly be sin by producing death through that which is good for me. So that through the commandment, the sin nature would become utterly sinful or excessively sinful. Sometimes, this is one of those sentences, the way it's written. I think most of us understand it, but I hope you get this. That all Paul is saying is, the law was there to show me what my sin nature really was like. Because my sin nature goes, oh yeah? And I go ahead and do this. And now, contrasted to the law, I see, look at how sinful I am. My sin nature really becomes so obvious. It's going to chase down a rabbit trail, but we're not going to do that. We'll stick to the main point. In other words, Paul does say that the law did have a good purpose. But the only good purpose was that it pointed out that people are sinners and that people have a sin nature. But it can't ever tell you how to fix it. And it can't ever give you freedom. It cannot do that. Law is only designed to show a failure. If you remember in Exodus 19, after all of Israel's failure coming out of Egypt, they were even slow and reluctant to leave Egypt. The Egyptians had to practically give them the boot to get out of there in the end. And after all their whining and complaining to Moses and God coming out of there, they get to Sinai and God says, "Will you guard my covenant?" And everybody goes, oh, God's going to propose a covenant to him. No, he says, guard my covenant. He had already given to Israel four covenants through Abraham. And of those covenants, he's focusing on one of those covenants about the land. And he says, will you guard that covenant? And then Israel says, after all their failure, everything that the Lord has said we will do. And so God gives Israel the law so that for the next 1,500 years, Israel demonstrates, this is Romans 3, for all mankind, that we're all guilty because none of us can do everything God asks. In fact, if anything, when you read through those Old Testament letters, what does Israel prove again and again? Failure, failure, failure. The Old Testament is just marked tremendously by the failure of Israel. And you'd say, well, we would have done better. You really think so? You don't think so? In fact, sometimes we're under grace and I'm wondering, is the church doing any better? We are so stinking worldly, so stinking wrapped up in this world system and chasing after our sin nature and all these things. It is really hard to put your goals and your objectives on the back burner and just love other saints. We really struggle with that as Christians. I don't know that we're doing a whole lot better. That's not the main point of our study here this morning. But Israel was demonstrating this, and the commandments show just how excessive our sin is. I'm not trying to beat us up. I'm just trying to help us look realistically at where we are and where Israel was with this. Now go back over to, I think most of you stayed in 1 Timothy because I didn't really have you turn to those other passages in Romans. But notice what he says over here in 1 Timothy 1, towards the end of the chapter. This charge. Now again, New American Standard has this command. But it's the same word charge that he had back up in verse 3 and again in verse 4. So now he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in keeping with the prophecies that previously were made concerning you, that you by those might fight the good fight. Keeping or having literally faith and a good conscience. Have we seen the words faith and good conscience already in chapter 1? Yeah, just a little while back over in verse 4 and 5 when he was talking about the dispensation from faith and then love out of a good conscience. That having those which some have, and the New American Standard says rejected. Okay, maybe rejected, but Paul is using a word picture here. Because the word that's translated pushed away is followed by the verb down here, shipwrecked. And where does a ship depart from? A dock. And what do they do when they pull away from a dock? They push off, which is the word that he's using here. They pushed away. They had moorings that kept them solidly tied to God's grace and living by faith in God's promises. And some of them have pushed themselves away from that, which means they're pushing themselves away from God's promises to us, because what did we see back in the earlier part of chapter 1 that they wanted to do, some of them? They wanted to teach law. So they're rejecting God's promises to us in favor of God's promises to Israel, which he's not honoring today. You can be the best, most diligent law teacher, and you are not going to have better health than the person that lives by grace. Most diligent law teacher, and your kids aren't going to be healthy. The most diligent law teacher, and your crops aren't going to be better. God hasn't made those promises. And so they have pushed themselves off with regard to that, and as a result, they have shipwrecked concerning the faith. And it's not just faith in general, it's the faith, because he's talking about the collection of promises God has made that make up our Christian life. They've got a ship that's basically away from its moorings, has gotten battered, broken, and broken up with regard to the faith. So that they're not using the promises. In fact, I don't know if I have the slide up here, but Paul makes such a strong statement. He says, among whom are... I'm sometimes reluctant to mention names up here. I don't always know how beneficial that is. But if there was somebody that was going to be really influential that you really knew, I might mention their name just to make a point. You might want to watch out for that person. And notice what Paul says. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've turned over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. What does blaspheme mean? You make a claim about somebody that's not true. What are they blaspheming? They're claiming God will honor his law. They're claiming that if you keep the law, God will honor those promises that he made Israel under the law. That's blasphemy today. When people out there, I don't care who they are, unsaved or saved, when they claim that God will honor them for keeping the law, they're blaspheming. Because they're saying God will do something that God has not or will not do today. Pretty strong. In fact, I could ask you to raise your hands. How many of you blaspheme? I have. Because there was a time in my life where I pretty much figured God would obey us. Or God would obey us. God would bless us for obeying him under the law. I think I've told you. When I was in my youth group when I was a kid, first Bible study I ever taught, because the guys once a month, the boys in the Bible study were in the youth group, were given an opportunity to lead a Bible study. And my first Bible study was on how to live by the Ten Commandments. I still remember that. First Bible study I ever taught. That I can remember at least. Maybe if I taught one before, it doesn't come to mind. But that's blasphemy. That's what it is. Because we're making a claim about God. And these guys did that. And Paul mentions these guys. Now, again, just trying to point out the tie together. Verse 18, there's a charge about this. He mentioned the charge in verse 3. He mentioned the charge in verse 5. Three times he have the same word, all in the context. And it has to do with telling people to quit teaching differently and quit paying attention to things related to keeping the law, as opposed to living in this dispensation or this rule of life by faith. So we tell them. Tell them to cut it out, Timothy. That's what you're supposed to do. Cut it out. It's not what you're supposed to be doing. And that was the charge that Paul left them. And we already mentioned these guys here with this. Now I want to look at one example here in 1 Timothy 1 as we close this off. Paul goes through that list of things that it was for, and then he says in verse 13, now, this is Paul himself. He's not going to pick another guy. He's going to use himself as an example. I'm going to go back up to verse 12, which I don't have on here. He says, I thank Christ, or literally, I have grace in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength because he considered me faithful, putting me then into this service or this ministry, even though I previously was a blasphemer. He was making claims about what God was doing. In fact, when he was dealing with the church early on in Paul's history before he got saved, he was trying to make people blaspheme, trying to make them say Jesus isn't God, and trying to make them say that we're still all supposed to be living like this. And this is what Paul had been doing. He says, and he was a blasphemer, and I was a persecutor, and the New American Standard says violent aggressor. The Greek word is, I was an arrogant person. I was arrogant, and arrogant actually has in that, with it, kind of that really rude, horrible way that you treat other people. And yet, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. In other words, I wasn't doing this knowing truth. This is what he's trying to make appeal to these people. I got mercy because I didn't really believe God's promises and I didn't really know him at the time. Until, of course, we know what happened in Acts 9. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with faith and love. Don't you like how he puts again those faith and love? Because he's not talking about how he got saved. He's talking about what God's grace did in his life, that there was faith and love that came out as a result. This is what this study is in the midst of right now, a series of promises related to faith and love working together, which I started at the beginning of the study saying we need to kind of go back. And we have one other verse that I really need to catch. We're not going to do it in today's study here. But that faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. Oh, there we are. It is then a faithful statement deserving full of acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost. And yet for this reason I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience or long suffering as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And now is one of the few times that he mentions the King. Now to the King who is eternal, the one who is incorruptible, invisible, the only God, is honor and glory into the ages of the ages. He stands there and looks and he says, you know what? He says, if you look at me, you'd go, well, Paul, you look like you're doing pretty good. And Paul says, yeah, but he says, you need to know. He says, I haven't always been here. He says, I God took me, a really, really horrible person living the way I was, and yet he saved me. And he says, as a result, his grace really did abound in my life. That's an encouragement for these people. For Timothy, as he's talking to these people, to say, you know what? God's grace really can do something incredible in your life if you just let God do it. If you quit trying to fight against God, if you quit trying to go back and apply the wrong part of the Bible to your life, God's grace will do incredible things. God, I should say, will do incredible things by his grace. And those incredible things can really be summed up in two words that he mentioned up there, faith and love. That's a big deal. Faith and love. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be together. We're thankful that we have been freed from the law. You've given us the ability to be free from the sin nature. And making through all that, it possible for us to slave to other believers and to actually love others like your Son loved us. And we're thankful that your grace just doesn't free us to just do whatever we please, but frees us from the dominion of law and the sin nature so we can serve. So we can find out what faith and love really are like. We're thankful for this time. We ask that we would not have been hypocrites in the things we've shared today, but that faith and love might be demonstrated in our conduct, in the way that we interact with one another. And we would thank you for all of this then. Amen.